Good morning, family. We are here this morning to wrap up Ephesians chapter 1. It's been a very enlightening, enjoyable chapter, hasn't it? To see salvation from God's perspective, something that we might not always be thinking about, but just to see how cosmic our own personal salvation is, to see this grand plan that God has in revealing His glory to mankind through His plan of salvation, to me has been amazing. That the ability to get ourselves out of our own perspective about what's going on with us and to transform that into a heavenly perspective on not only what's going on with us personally, but what's going on with God's people as a whole, and because of what's going on with God's people as a whole, how that's affecting the entire universe, and how that's reflecting glory back on God the Father and Jesus the Son. It's just been an incredible chapter. And so we've been seeing salvation from that perspective. We've seen, in a nutshell, as it were, the spiritual blessings that we've received, right? I mean, last week, in verses 13 and 14, we read, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." The whole first 14 verses, Paul has been going over what salvation means. And we've seen that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Jesus. We saw last week that God gave us His Spirit as a seal, as a stamp that says, "You will inherit." We've experienced all of these things. And in chapter 2, Paul's going to get into the nitty-gritty of exactly what these spiritual blessings look like on a personal level. But before he does that, we have verses 15 through 23. Before Paul, you know, and you could almost say that it would flow very nicely, right? Right after we see that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance, if Paul were to go right from there into the explanation of our spiritual blessings, it would flow very well. But he needs to take a pause. We need this pause because what Paul's going to do in these verses is he's going to pray for the Ephesians for insight. He's going to pray for insight so that when he explains the spiritual blessings, when he explains the believer's walk, when he explains how because of the walk we have to stand firm, when he gets through all of that, the Ephesians need to be able to see what he's saying. The Ephesians need to be able to look inside and understand what Paul's saying. And this is something that we're going to see we can't do for ourselves. When we read Ephesians 2 through 6, if we have a grasp of the truth of what Paul's saying, if we understand exactly what's going on, it's not because we understood it because of our own brain power. We understand because the Holy Spirit is revealing it to us. And that is the prayer here. Paul pauses in 15 through 23 to pray that the Holy Spirit would give the Ephesians insight into who He is. So let us pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, no man can read the Scripture and understand it as you would have us understand it in and of himself. It's not possible. No man can communicate it. No man can understand it. Father, we need you. We need your Spirit. Please be with us this morning. Help us to hear and understand what this passage is telling us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you see in your notes that I have it kind of split into three sections: thanksgiving, intercession, and praise. Let's read the first two verses, so 15 and 16. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. We're going to start here. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that constantly when he prays, he expresses his thankfulness to God on behalf of the Ephesians. Constantly when he prays, he expresses his thankfulness to God on behalf of the Ephesians. Let's stop there. What does that mean? I mean, it's plain English. Should be fairly obvious what it means. It means when Paul prays, he expresses his thankfulness to God, not because of something God's given him, not because of blessings he's received, specifically here. He's thankful to God on behalf of the Ephesians, because of what the Ephesians have received. How often do you do that when you pray? Really, think about it. How often when you pray, do you thank God for the blessings He's given your brothers and sisters? I can look at myself and tell you it's not a good answer. My answer is not a good one. I can't even get through the first two verses of this passage and not be convicted. Why is Paul doing this? Why is he so thankful on behalf of the Ephesians? He's thankful because of the great spiritual blessings they have been given. What does it say? For this reason. For what reason? Well, he's going back to the verses previous. What are the verses previous? I read that on purpose. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the glory of his, or to the praise of his glory. Now, certainly when he says for this reason, he's not just referring to the exact two verses previous. He's probably referring to that whole eulogy for verses 3 through 14. But the immediate context here would be those verses. And so in other words, Paul is so thankful for all the spiritual blessings that the Ephesians have been given. They've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And specifically, he's so thankful that the Ephesians have been given the Holy Spirit as a promise to their inheritance. And he is so thankful for these Ephesian believers that every time he prays, he's thanking God for them. He's thanking God for their blessing. That's powerful. And he sees this blessing evidenced by their faith in Jesus. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I'm sorry, that's the wrong verse. Verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. So this spiritual blessing that they've been given is evidenced by their faith in Jesus and their love toward the saints. So here's what he's saying. I hear of your love for our Savior Jesus, or your faith in our Savior Jesus, and your love for those around you, for the saints around you. So I can see, brothers and sisters in Ephesus, that you really have been blessed by every spiritual blessing in Christ, and that you have that seal that is the Holy Spirit. And because of this, I do not cease to give thanks to God on your behalf. Now, I really had to stop here and think, how does this reflect my prayer life? Because all too often, and I have a feeling I'm not the only one, but all too often my prayers are directed at my needs. You know, when I'm thinking about it, when I'm thinking about the Lord's Prayer, I'm sure to start off making sure that I praise God and glorify Him for who He is, because I want to do that. Because God is praiseworthy. God is worthy of every bit of praise we can. So I praise Him, and then I get right into business. I tell Him what I need. Because we're supposed to, right? We are. Christ does say, when you pray, pray like this. And part of that prayer is, give us this day our daily bread. That is a good thing to pray for. But let me ask you, when is the last time that you have got on your knees and remembered your brothers and sisters here at GBF by name in your prayers, thanking God for what He has done in their life? That is what Paul is doing here. See, I think that we're so concerned about our blessings. When I'm talking about someone else's blessings in my prayers, more often than not, it's, I see that you've done this for them. What's wrong with me? These people over here have this. Why don't I have it? What am I doing wrong? That's where my mind goes. Is that what you do too? Are we so concerned by how we measure up to everyone else that we are unable to be thankful on behalf of everyone else for what God has given them? Now, without actually pulling it out and reading it, I couldn't help at this point to think of Jonathan Edwards' sermon entitled Heaven, a World of Love. And one of the points that he makes in his sermon is that when we're in heaven, the great love that exists in heaven is going to be perfect love. Because God is the fountain of love. And there's nothing going to be in the way of us experiencing that fountain of love when we're in heaven. And we are in Christ. So we reflect who Christ is. And Christ reflects who God is. And so we are going to not only be witnessing, but experiencing and participating in a perfected love for all eternity. And one of the issues that we can face is, here on earth, we have jealousy. Right? Everyone gets a new car but me. You know? Everyone has Saturdays and Sundays off but me. That's hyperbole, because that's really not true. But the point is, there are so many things that we can look at everyone else and think they have it all. They've got it made. And look at ourselves and no, we don't. And so we get jealous. It's hard for us to be grateful and thankful for what someone else has when we feel like we don't have it. When we feel like we deserve it. But this is what Edwards says about heaven. Because love is perfected when you see someone whom you love blessed, it's an amazing experience, isn't it? When you have a loved one who is cured of a disease, do you begrudge them for that? Probably not. You're probably so thankful. That probably elicits praise. When you have a loved one who gets a job interview and lands that job, do you begrudge them for it? Not if you're loving him. You're happy, right? That makes you happy. That makes you want to come around him, hug him, say congratulations, maybe have a party with him. When someone who we love has something good happen to them, it makes us thankful. It makes us rejoice with them, doesn't it? And so in heaven, a land of perfected love, we're all experiencing this perfect love. And so those of us who don't have, look at those who do have and rejoice. There is no such thing as jealousy. That's where we're headed, believers. That is what God's love perfected looks like in us. That is why Paul is continually thankful for his brothers and sisters in Ephesus, for what God has done in their life. And so he constantly thanks God for it. So verse 16, we'll start in the second half. Oh, we'll just start at the beginning of verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So as Paul is constantly expressing his thankfulness to God on behalf of the church in Ephesus, he also asks God to give the Ephesians insight into who he is as he reveals himself to them. Now, he kind of sneaks it in there, doesn't he? I give thanks to God and I remember you in my prayers. And then he continues. But you can see the beauty of what Paul's doing here. He's expressing his thankfulness to God for what he has done for the Ephesians, and then prays for God to do more. What a beautiful thing. Imagine what this church would look like if that reflected every single one of our thought lives, every single one of our prayers. We're going to thank God for everything that he's done for all of our brothers and sisters here, and then pray that he do more for them. So revelation. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. Now this is why I said that without the Spirit's help, we will not understand as we are intended to understand. Because of that one word, revelation. That's a word that refers to a thing being revealed that's intrinsically mysterious. Not like it's something that we should all know, but, you know, it's revelation isn't a Cliff's note. Cliff notes. It's not something that we all need to know, but it's being, you know, we're being helped along the way. Revelation is something, it's a word that's referring to something that is being revealed to us that is inherently mysterious. There is never a chance ever for us to see what that thing is. It's inherently mysterious. We can't even know about it. But it's being revealed to us. In other words, man can't discover this. God must reveal it. Man can't discover what's coming. Man can't discover what Paul wants the Ephesians to see in the rest of his letter. God must reveal it. And what does he ask for? you may give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Paul wants the Ephesians to know God. Paul knows the Ephesians can't know God without God's revelation. The knowledge of God is inherently mysterious. We cannot discover it on our own. Now, another question. Paul is praying that God will give the Ephesians the spirit of wisdom and enlightenment and revelation. Spirit there, depending on which version you have, is either capitalized or not capitalized. The difference being, of course, that if spirit is capitalized, it refers to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. And if spirit's not capitalized, it's referring to something inside of us, not God. Now, for those of you who have the ESV, I know that it's not capitalized. I think the ESV is wrong. I think that should be capitalized. There are all sorts of reasons, you know, one way or the other, why you would choose to do it or not. I think that the best arguments fall to the side of that referring to the Holy Spirit. The serious question, though, is we know the Ephesians have the Holy Spirit. We know that because in verse 13 and 14, Paul says, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance." So if we don't have the guarantee, if we don't have the Holy Spirit, we don't have that guarantee. If we don't have that guarantee, this whole book is for nothing. We know the Ephesians have the Holy Spirit. So the question then is, if that is referring to the Holy Spirit, why is Paul praying that God would give them the Holy Spirit? The answer, of course, is he isn't praying that God would give them the Holy Spirit. He's praying for a specific manifestation of the Spirit as they read this. In other words, he's praying that the Spirit that they have would reveal God as God intends. So he does not cease to give thanks for your remembering you in his prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Now, here's the thing. Can we know facts just by reading words? I can read about Abraham Lincoln, and I know a bunch of facts about Abraham Lincoln. In all fairness, I suppose I don't know that they're facts, depending on what I'm reading. I hear Abraham Lincoln might have been a zombie hunter or something like that. I guess it just depends on what you're reading. But you can know facts about people by reading them. I enjoy going to musicals, plays, that kind of thing. And you get a program when you go to one of those. And, you know, when it's my third time seeing Wicked, maybe I'm reading the program more than I'm actually watching the people, because I know what they're doing. I just like listening to the music. But you can read all about the actors and actresses on the stage in that program. And if you really wanted to, you could study it enough so that you could take a pop quiz and probably accurately recite all the different shows that these actors and actresses have been in, all the different accolades they've been given. You know things about those people. Does that mean that you know those people? No. Would you say that you know Abraham Lincoln? I hope not. So here's the question. Do you know God? You get what I mean? This is what Paul's praying. He doesn't care that the Ephesians know facts specifically. See, Paul isn't requesting that the Spirit reveal merely facts about God. He wouldn't need to pray to the Spirit if that was the case, because we can read the pages and we can read, okay, God predestined us. I understand those English words. I know what they mean. And so I know a fact about God. He predestined us. Paul isn't worried about that. Paul is requesting that the Spirit reveal God. That the Ephesians would know God. See, the importance here is an intimate and personal relationship. An intimate personal relationship with God. And a knowledge of who God is. A knowledge of God. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of glory. What an amazing string of titles. See, we can know facts about leaders of nations. But it's hardly the same as in a personal, intimate relationship and knowledge of that person. Is it? I have no idea what Abraham Lincoln's voice sounded like. I have no idea what kind of jokes he would tell around the dinner, you know, the dinner table. I have no idea. I have no idea if he told jokes around the dinner table. I have no idea what kind of things he did as he'd come home from a day in the office. I don't know what he did with his kids on Saturday and Sunday. I don't know who Abraham Lincoln is on a personal, experiential level. Brothers and sisters, this is what God is offering us through the Spirit. Would you rather know an old president of the United States, or would you rather know the creator of the universe on a personal, intimate level? This is what Paul's praying for the Ephesians. Why? Why is Paul praying for this? Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might? Paul lists three reasons why he's praying for these. Why does Paul want this? So that we may know the hope of His calling. 18b. The hope of His calling. Because believers receive God's call to be adopted as sons and heirs, we have hope. What is hope? What is hope? I hope that no one calls in sick today at work. I really do. That's a real hope of mine. But see, I understand that that's not biblical hope. What that is wishful thinking. That's a worldly kind of hope. And really, does that kind of hope do us any good? In hoping that no one calls in sick to work, all I'm doing is setting myself up to get disappointed. Aren't I? This isn't the kind of hope that Paul's describing the believers have. See, that kind of hope is just subjective. You know what that means? That means that it's completely biased in my own emotions. It means that, you know, I have a desire to have a nice, smooth day of work. You know, and on one hand, that's kind of understandable, I hope. So it's not like it's my own personal bias and no one shares it, but it is a bias. For those of you who don't work at Winco, you probably don't care as much if no one calls in sick, because it really doesn't affect you. So it's my personal desires based on what I want, right? That's a subjective kind of hope. But that's not what Paul is describing here. Interestingly enough, Paul's describing a hope that has two aspects. One is subjective. The other aspect is objective. What that means, that's based on objective truth. It's based on non-biased truth, reality. Now, the reality of being a manager of 100 people, give or take, every day is that someone is going to call in sick. That's the reality. That is objective truth. And so for my hope to be no one calls in sick, my subjective hope is not based on anything real. It's not based on an objective reality. It's not an objective hope. My objective hope, to give an example, might be that only two people call in sick. That's more based on reality. Do you get the difference? What's more exciting? The hope that we have subjectively or objectively? Usually it's a subjective hope. It'd be much more exciting if no one calls in sick. But brothers and sisters, Paul is saying that Christians have a subjective hope based on an objective hope. Let me give you an example of that. My daughter is a year and a half, and she has discovered pizza. She loves pizza. I don't know how she discovered it. I really don't. Just one day, Jen and I were going around our business, and she said, "Pizza?" I didn't know that she ever remembered pizza to begin with. But kids will surprise you, I guess. When she said that, that was completely subjective. We were not planning on having pizza. We didn't have pizza. We were going to have, I don't know what we were going to have for dinner or lunch or whatever it was, but it was nothing remotely like pizza. She just wanted pizza. So she said, "Pizza?" And a nice, cute, little curious voice. Now, when you take that subjective hope, that desire for pizza, and add some objective reality to it, as in, she sees me come home from Papa Murphy's with a pizza. And she sees Jen put that in the oven and hears us say, "Would you like pizza for dinner?" We've just added all kinds of objective hope, because objectively looking at the situation, you know, the hope is that I get to participate in dinner, right? I'm hungry, and dinner is pizza, so the hope is I eat pizza today, right? Pair that with the subjective hope of, "I love pizza, I hope I get to eat pizza," and you know what it sounds like? It sounds like this: pizza! That's what Paul is saying that believers have for an eternity with God. We have objective hope because we have the Spirit. We have been given objective hope, brothers and sisters. And we have subjective hope because our hearts call out for life with God for eternity. And the hope that Paul is praying that the believers here get is a subjective hope based on the objective hope that we've been given in the Spirit. And that is exciting. And he's praying too that we would know the riches and glory of his inheritance. That we would know the riches and glory of his inheritance. Think about that. When you first read it, it could look like a typo. What does it say? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Who is his? Christ. The riches of Christ's glorious inheritance in the saints. We've just been talking about our inheritance, believers, haven't we? That we have assurance of our inheritance because of the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. Guess what? That same Holy Spirit guarantees Christ's inheritance. And where is his inheritance? Where does it lie? In the saints. Do you know what that means? Brothers and sisters, you are Christ's inheritance. Have you ever thought about that? You are Christ's inheritance. When I think about that, I think, well, I got the better end of the bargain here, that's for sure. But we are so valuable to God, to Jesus, that he purchased us so that he could inherit us. That's like buying yourself a Christmas present. Isn't that a neat feeling? When you get to buy yourself a Christmas present, what do? You get what you really want, right? The whole goal in buying yourself a present is because you know what you really want. And so you go get it. Think about that. Christ knew what he wanted. And he went and got it. Brothers and sisters, who you are, where you're sitting, Christ knew you. He knew who you were. And he loved you. He loved you so much that he gave his life on the cross to purchase you so that he could have you. And Paul wants the Ephesian believers to know this. Not to read about it and have knowledge of it, but to know this experientially, intimately, that they are so loved. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That God wanted us as inheritance. And he has us. And finally, Paul wanted the Ephesians to know the greatness of his power in us. Verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might? Let me just say, that is amazing. All of the power that God possesses is demonstrated by what He has done over the centuries, over the millennia, isn't it? Read through the Old Testament. Read through the New Testament. This is an all-powerful God. The things that He's done to demonstrate His power are amazing. And Paul is saying that that power, as demonstrated in His workings, is in us. That all that working is directed at us. Why did God part the Red Sea for Israel? To let them escape Egypt and to give Himself glory. To benefit His people and to give Himself glory. Everything that God has done, all of His workings, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might. Paul wants the Ephesians to not know this on a head level, but to know this on an experiential level. And so he's praying that God would give them wisdom and revelation and insight into these things. Now, verse 20 through 23. Some people think the prayer ends here and a kind of hymn of praise begins. I think that the prayer doesn't end here, that the prayer continues through verse 23, but Paul is praying praise. Are we allowed to do that? Yes, we're allowed to do that. We can praise God in our prayers. We don't have to stop and do it by singing. Praise God in your prayers, brothers and sisters. But this is what Paul's doing. He just prayed that God would give the Ephesians knowledge, insight into the power that God is directing toward them as seen in all of His workings. And then he says, in the greatest demonstration of this power that you've given us in history was on display at the crosswork of Christ. You know what we try to do when we preach? We try to take what passage we have, we try to see what sin issue it's dealing with, and then we try to show how that is dealt with at the cross. Paul made it really easy for me today. Because that's what Paul did in his prayer. He wanted the Ephesians to know God. And the best way to do that is to look at the cross. And so in his prayer, Paul breaks down and praises God for that cross work. The evidence of the greatness of God's power that he directs at us is what was on display in the work of Christ. Christ was raised from the dead and seated in heaven. Christ died to purchase us and then was raised from the dead by God. Do you know how much power it takes to raise someone from the dead? I'm not tacking AEDs. That just takes a, 120 volt circuit, something like that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about someone who is dead and buried for days, being raised from the dead. That's power over death. Do we have any kind of power over death here, brothers and sisters? No. That is God's power. He exhibited power over death when he raised Christ. He seated Christ in the heavenlies, where we are seated in Christ. Christ was given authority over all things. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And above every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Not only did God exhibit His power by raising Christ from the dead, from seating Him on His right hand in heaven, but He gave Christ dominion and power and authority over all things, because He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And then Christ was given the church as her head. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. Which is His body? Which is His body? The fullness of Him who fills all in all. The fullness, brothers and sisters, of God's power and attributes are being given to the church by Christ. And that means we are being filled completely by them. That is power directed toward the saints. What a glorious thing. So in Honer's commentary on Ephesians, he has this amazing quote here to sum up the prayer that Paul has just given. Paul's prayer is built on the fact that God has enriched believers with every spiritual benefit for their spiritual well-being. He prays that believers will deepen their relationship with God and experience in a deeper way the spiritual benefits with which they have been enriched. And the only way that we can know these things is by knowing that we can't know them. I am a proud person. I hope most of you don't know that. But you do now. I like to know things. And when someone proves me wrong, they have to do it in a very convincing way for me to believe them. So to be told that I need help in understanding something can sometimes be not fun. We are proud beings. The reason why we have a tough time giving thanks to God for someone else's blessing is the same reason why we have a tough time being taught. Because we know what we want, we know how to get what we want, and we think we deserve to get what we want. Because we are proud. And if I know that I want a new car, someone else has it, not me, they got what I deserve. That's not the American dream. And I live in America, don't I? So where's my new car? Where is my whatever? But Paul knows. See, this is why it's so amazing that he started out with the thanksgiving. Because it's so tied to the end. It's so tied to the fullness of God's power being given to us so that we can exist as believers. Because God is the one who gives that to us. Paul knows that. Paul is so thankful that God gave that to the Ephesians and wants God to keep giving it to the Ephesians. And he wants the Ephesians to see that God is the one giving it to them. So that when they go on to read chapters 2 through 6, What they're sitting thinking is, this is what God has given me. I see it. I experience it. I taste it. And they love God all the more for it. And we have to get out of our heads, brothers and sisters, and thinking that we can take it for ourselves. You cannot read Ephesians chapter 2 and experience God without God allowing that, without God giving that experience to you. You can have as much knowledge as you want, but it'll never translate from here to here, and so it will never change who you are without God giving that spirit of revelation to you. And that's what Paul's praying for. And in order for us to accept that, we need to see the power of God exhibited on the cross by Jesus. We need to see how dependent Jesus was on His Father. And how much it hurt when God shut the door on Him. My God, why have You forsaken me? We need to desire fellowship and intimate relationship with God. We need God's revelation. That's what Paul is praying for, and that's what we should be praying for. Let's have the ushers come forward. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, what a convicting letter that You've written to us. Father, every verse shows me how unworthy I am to be Your son, to be Your adopted heir in Christ. I am so thankful that my status as an heir is not based on my worth, but that it's based on Christ's worth. Father, I pray that You would break me of my pride, and that You would give me a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that I could know You as You reveal Yourself in Scripture. In Jesus' name, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray these things. Amen.